We're going to start at reading today from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 to 16. Which says, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai his wife took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.' 'Your slave is in your hands,' Abram said. 'Do with her whatever you think best.' Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I am running away from my mistress Sarai,' she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, 'I will increase your descendants I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers.' She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me,' for she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.' That is why the well was called Beer Lahayroi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael." So far.
Our New Testament reading comes from Galatians 3, verse 23 to 29. "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise."
We are very bad at waiting. Does anyone here really love waiting? I just get kicks out of waiting. No, we're very bad at waiting. My son's birthday on Friday. And all weekend he was requesting on the half hour updates. as to a kind of a recounting of how much time there was to go until his birthday came on Friday. We don't like waiting. It's not true for adults, for children, it's true for adults as well. We love instant gratification. That is what we want. And we're used to it and we expect it. Credit cards mean that if you want something, you can have it now. Just have it straight away. No waiting. Smartphones mean that if you text someone or message someone, you expect a reply now. And if one doesn't come, actually, it's kind of irritating. Like, why is this person not getting back to me? If I order a book and it's coming from overseas, every day past the scheduled arrival date, it's like I start twitching. And I start thinking, I should have just downloaded it onto an e-reader. I don't have an e-reader. Maybe this is why I should get one, because then I'll have it now. We don't do waiting very well. And this makes the Christian life quite a jolt, because in many ways, the whole of the Christian life is about waiting. The Christian life is about delayed gratification. To be Christian believers is by definition to be people who are living with promises. Not just the substance of it, right? It's promises. God's promises of Jesus returning, of his kingdom coming, of a world made new, of tears and sorrow and heartache gone forever, of deep joy and satisfaction in God. Amazing promises for the future, which God has said he's going to fulfill, but we're still waiting. And it's easy for us who, I suppose, really get trained by our world to expect instant gratification, to expect to have things now. It's easy for us to get impatient and start wondering whether those promises and the life of obedience to Jesus, which goes with waiting for those promises to be fulfilled, whether all of that is really worth it. And that place that we are in, waiting for fulfillment, well, that parallels where Sarai is in the opening of this passage from Genesis chapter 16. Because Sarai and her husband Abram, they are, of course, two people who are living with promises. In particular, the promise of a child. That's what God has promised them. But it's been 10 years, at least 10 years, maybe a few more, since God made that promise to them first. 10 years of hanging on, looking for fulfillment, and still, it says in verse 1, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. 10 years and zero progress. And so, after a decade, Sarai has reached the point where she's decided she's fed up with that, fed up with the delayed gratification, fed up with waiting on the Lord, trusting him to do what he has said he's going to do, and she begins to think it's time to take matters into her own hands and get this ball rolling. Enter Hagar. Hagar, we're told, is Sarai's slave. She's Egyptian. Sarai probably acquired her when she and Abram were in Egypt. We hear about that back in chapter 12. Sarai starts to think, Hagar, well, maybe Hagar can be the solution to my problem. So in verse 2, she says to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. You notice in Sarai's words there how for her, it's not just that the Lord hasn't fulfilled the promise yet. So actually, in her perception, he's actively working against it. And she says, the Lord has kept me from having children. He's prevented me from having children. There's almost, I think, a kind of an accusation in there. There's a blame. Now, this is all his fault. And he's the one who's driving me to this plan of action. If God just came through for me, if he just did what he said he was going to do, well, I wouldn't have to follow this path, but he's giving me no choice. So that's Sarai's attitude and that's Sarai's plan. Now, Abram, what's his response going to be? Well, we might have high hopes because we've just been told in chapter 15 how Abram is the great man of faith. Abram is the one whose faith justifies him. He believes the Lord and it's credited to him as righteousness. He knows how to trust the Lord. He knows how to receive God's promises and hold on to them. Surely he's going to say, no, Sarai. No, we know the Lord. We just need to trust him. He's going to come through. He'll keep his promise in his timing. Let's just be patient. That's what Abram is going to say, the great man of faith, right? Wrong. End of verse 2. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. He totally caves. And so in verse 3, we're told after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now, we listen to this, and I know that I don't have to convince you that this is obviously dodgy behaviour. I hope not. I hope I don't have to convince you of that. It seems pretty clear to us. For a woman to hand her slave over to her husband like this, and for her husband to take her, it's morally outrageous. But we need to appreciate that within Abram and Sarai's world, it actually isn't outrageous at all. It's quite normal. This kind of surrogate motherhood by slaves, it was common, and it was seen as perfectly respectable way to go about life. No problem with that at all from the perspective of Sarah's culture. Her actions are proper and decent. But there are a number of things here to tell us that from God's perspective, it isn't. Just another little reminder, in case we needed one, that just because your surrounding culture is saying, this is fine, this is perfectly acceptable and proper behaviour, that doesn't necessarily mean God thinks the same. And all things must be tested against the touchstone of his word. And there certainly are here a number of things to indicate that God does not approve of this behaviour. Firstly, looming behind the whole episode is Genesis 2, which has laid down the divine design for male and female relationships. And against that measure, what happens here clearly falls short. But secondly, if we pay close attention to verses 2 and 3 here, we can notice there seem to be some familiar phrases. So you listen to this. In verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Literally says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai took her Egyptian slave and gave her to her husband. Now, do you remember another time when we're told about a man listening to the voice of his wife and she took something and then she gave it to him? Yeah, it's Genesis 3, obviously. The woman took the fruit, she gave to her husband, he listened to the voice of his wife and he ate. It's exactly the same wording. So Abram and Sarai, we're seeing here, they're following the pattern of Adam and Eve. They're following the pattern of their fall, of their disobedience. And the third indicator that this isn't good, as if that wasn't enough, is Sarai's blindness to the way in which God is, in fact, keeping his promises. It says in verse 3 that Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years. That's not just a comment on how long they've been waiting for the promise of a child to be fulfilled. It's also a comment on how God has been coming good on his other promise, the promise of land. They have been living in the land that God said he would give them, and they haven't been kicked out by all of the nations that are surrounding them, all the tribes that are there. They are experiencing God's faithfulness to his word every single day. But Sarai, in her bitterness, she just can't see it. Something is very, very easy to do. When things aren't quite as we would have them, you know, kind of the ducks aren't lining up as we hope that they would, and maybe we feel as though God is letting us down because things are hard, he's not coming through for us. And actually the whole time, we are surrounded by his blessings. Signs of his goodness, his faithfulness to us, left, right and centre. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, his providential care in every second of every day. And we don't see them because the disappointments and the frustrations have captured our gaze and have blinded us to the fact that,
hey, actually, we've been in the land 10 years. We've been here 10 years. God's kept us going. He's sustained us. He's upheld us. He hasn't failed us.
And it takes discipline. It takes intention to repent of that kind of bitterness and thanklessness and fix our eyes on his goodness, to have eyes for that. The fourth sign that what happens here isn't approved by God is the consequences. And in particular, what plays out with Hagar, who, it turns out, cuts quite a sharp contrast with her mistress. So let's see where these consequences are. So at first, it seems as though Sarai's plan has worked out. Hagar conceives, which is exactly the thing that she was wanting, but it backfires on her. Because Hagar's pregnancy, it upsets the power relations between these two women. We're told in verse 4 that Hagar began to despise her mistress. She was looking down on her, holding her in contempt. She might be a slave, but she's been able to do the one critical thing that Sarai has never been able to do. The one thing she's wanted to do more than anything. And that gives Hagar this sense of superiority. It manifests in contempt, in despising Sarai. And so Sarai complains in verse 5 that Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." This is all your fault, Abram. You've got me into this situation. Once again, right, here's the Genesis 3 pattern of blame, shifting it over. Just as the first man and woman tried to shift the blame onto one another. But this continues also in Abram. We might be thinking, oh, Sarah, you know, shifting all the blame. It's not just her. The problem continues with Abram in his reply in verse 6. He says, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." This is not good enough. I find myself getting so angry with Abram here. Because he completely abdicates responsibility. Just like Adam, actually. Adam could have said, maybe we shouldn't eat from that fruit. Like, didn't God say that we shouldn't? Maybe we shouldn't. Completely abdicates responsibility. So here, Abram as well. You do with your slave what you want, Sarai. It's like, Abram, she's not just a slave anymore. She's your wife. She's the mother of your child. She's deserving of your care and your protection. But instead, he takes this position of neutrality. I don't want to get involved. It doesn't really concern me. This is between Sarai and Hagar. Actually, it's not neutrality. It's weakness. And that weakness, that failure to step up and do what he ought to do, do the honourable, noble, and actually godly thing. His failure to do that allows Sarai to start treating Hagar hideously. So hideously, so cruelly, that she runs away. It's a temptation for men. Now, I reckon there are two big temptations for men. The temptation is either to be dominant and controlling, or to step back and abdicate responsibility. In both cases, often, vulnerable people end up getting hurt. And this is what happens to Hagar. She runs away. And when we do that, when men do that, we might even be kind of hiding behind a sort of a sensitivity. You know, and I understand, I'll let Sarah make the decision. That's fine, she can work it out. So I'm not going to get too involved, but it's not, it's weakness. And so here is the family through whom the nations, the outsiders, are meant to be blessed. Blessing is meant to flow to the nations through them, but in the end they are nothing but a curse to this foreigner. She cannot get away from them quickly enough. What an indictment. But the Lord himself, he knows what's happened. He's not setting back. He has taken notice. He has seen. he has heard. And as Hagar is on the road back home to Egypt, the Lord comes and he meets her in the person of his angel, his messenger. And as he comes and he speaks to Hagar, he does three things for her. First of all, he calls her by name. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Hagar, he says. Do you notice? No other character in the story has called her that. Sarai has referred to her as my slave twice. Abram has referred to her as your slave. And neither of them ever actually address Hagar directly. She's just a possession. She's something to be used. But while the Lord does refer to her as slave of Sarai, that's not what he calls her first. She is not, first of all, slave of Sarai. She is, first of all, Hagar. She has a name. She has a face. And the Lord knows her. Second thing that the Lord does for Hagar is he invites her to trust him. Hagar answers the Lord's question in verse 8. He says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now, at first, that command sounds pretty callous. How could the Lord do that? How could he send Hagar back to Sarai to a context in which he knows Sarai's out to get her? He knows that Sarai is wanting to mistreat her. But I think actually what's embedded in this command is an invitation from the Lord to Hagar to trust him. An invitation, in other words, to not be like Sarai and think that the Lord is working against her, but rather to trust that the Lord's will for her is good, even as it manifests in such a difficult command. Which is something that's always true of the Lord's commands. They're always, at root, invitations to trust him. This is a very particular command that's given to Hagar in a very specific circumstance. But if you're going to seek to be obedient to the commands of the Lord, those commands that he has given to us in his word, then you're going to find yourself having to do things that you really don't want to do and having to not do things that you really want to do. I wonder how you're wrestling with that at the moment. I wonder the things that you feel like you're facing that faithfulness to Jesus calls you to either pick up or to put down, and it's really hard. And you're wrestling and struggling to know how you're going to do it. And you see, in those questions, it's not just a question of obedience. It's not what it is at root. It's more deeply a question of trust. Do I trust the Lord who is giving me this command? Do I trust that he knows best? Do I trust that his will is best, that life lived according to his word is the best kind of life, even when it doesn't look like it from the outside, even when it looks and feels like the Lord is sending me into slavery? Do I recognize, actually, no, that's freedom. That's freedom. That's what's facing Hagar here. And she, actually, in contrast to her mistress, does trust the Lord. She obeys, she goes back to Sarai, and later when things go bad for her, the Lord absolutely comes through for her. So the Lord names Hagar, he invites her to trust him, and then thirdly, he makes her a promise. Verse 10, the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. A few facets to this promise. Hagar's told that her children, like those of Abram and Sarai, are going to be beyond counting. It's kind of a parallel promise which is given to her. She's told that her son, Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, I don't know what that image is, kind of conjures up in your mind, what you think of when you think of wild donkeys. It seems that when you kind of trace that image through in the rest of the Old Testament, it's an image of freedom. The wild donkey runs free. It's one who is unbound, who is untamable, roaming the land. And so the freedom that Hagar has been seeking will be given to her son. He won't be a slave. Her family will be liberated. But of course, there's a shadow side to this as well, because that freedom isn't just going to be expressed in a kind of Bear Grylls-esque love of the great outdoors. No, it will be expressed also in hostility. There will always be bad relations between Ishmael and pretty much everyone, most particularly the other sons of Abram. So there's a bittersweetness to this promise. But Hagar, for her part, despite that bittersweetness, what she sees in the Lord's promise is a sign of his tender concern for her. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Hagar recognizes she is captured in the gaze of the Lord. He does see her. He notices her. He cares for her. She matters to him. And the fact that she sees this again sets her in stark contrast to Sarai, because Hagar has been through some pretty hard stuff. But that hardship hasn't blinded her to the Lord's sight of her. No, she sees. I have now seen the one who sees me. And as the chapter closes, we find Hagar back in Abram's house. Ishmael born as Hagar's son, not Sarai's. Ishmael accepted by Abram as one of his sons. And Sarai, well, Sarai is strangely absent at the end. She who was the prime mover to begin with, she is now made invisible, rendered unseen by her schemes. That's the story. There's a lot going on in it. We see a number of the threads that come up again and again in these opening chapters of Genesis. The shambles that comes from a failure of faith and a decision to take matters into one's own hands. The power of sin to completely tear apart relationships. And through all of that, God's willingness to stick with and keep working with very sinful and very broken people. But what comes through most powerfully in the end, I think, is what we might call the wideness of God's sight. It is a sight that is so wide that it even doesn't miss Hagar. There's an ancient Jewish prayer which is traditionally said as part of the morning blessings. And in this prayer, the prayer says this: I thank you, Lord God of the universe, that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, this is obviously a rather controversial prayer in contemporary Judaism. Many contemporary Jewish people reject it or reinterpret it, but it is still prayed by many traditional Orthodox Jewish men, as it has been prayed for the past 2,000 years or so. I thank you, God, that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. You see what that prayer assumes? That prayer assumes that there are blinkers on God's sight. It assumes that there are these places on the edge, these places on the periphery, where the Lord's eye of mercy is not cast. That he has tunnel vision for the Jew over the Gentile, for the free person over the slave, for the man over the woman. Those are the categories of his favour and care. And so if I'm the first of each of those, if I'm a man and I'm a Jew and I'm free, then I'm especially blessed. I'm especially seen by God. And yet look at what happens here in Genesis 16. In the very cradle days of Israel, look at where the Lord's eye is cast. It isn't this time to Abram, the free man of the chosen family. It isn't even to Sarai, who fills at least two of those criteria. No, it's to Hagar. Hagar, who is a Gentile. Hagar, who is a slave. Hagar, who is a woman. Hagar, who is as outside as can be. She is the one whom the Lord sees and the Lord hears. And so do you see the wideness of his sight? Do you see how in him, and of course, above all, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male or female. Do you see how in him, in the person who perhaps feels the least noticed, the least visible, the little one who feels furthest from the gaze of his grace, how that person is in fact caught, fixed in Christ, within the caring compass of the eye of the Lord.